Chapter 5. Abraham, the father of us all. The Apostle Paul tells us that God chose Abraham to be the father of us all in Romans 4 verse 16. Why did God choose a man from the pagan city of Ur to serve in a position of such preeminence in the family of all believers for all generations? Abraham was the father not only of the biological Jews, who were his physical descendants, he is the father of all who are his spiritual descendants. The covenant of righteousness by faith God made with Abraham is the expression of God's everlasting covenant, and it is the underpinning, the solid foundation of both the old and the new covenants, and you'll find that in Exodus 2 verse 24, then in Luke 1 verses 54 and 55, and verses 72 and 73. As this truth is unfolded in Scripture, it will cement in our minds forever that the Lord does not change, and his everlasting covenant, determined in eternity past, has never changed. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, says Galatians 3:29. It is important that we review God's interactions with Abraham and his seed because it is relevant to our understanding of the Lord's clear expectations of those who are in covenant relationship with him. Our next little title is God's Covenant Interactions. The word covenant describes a legally binding agreement. God makes two kinds of oath-bound covenants with humanity. Number one, unilateral, meaning it is not conditioned upon human response. And number two, bilateral, meaning a human must choose to enter into the terms of his covenant. In both cases, God is the one who makes and keeps all the promises. His covenants differ from the contract form of agreement between humans, which we will consider in detail in chapter 11. Examples of God's unilateral covenants include the covenant he introduced to Noah, with the sign of a rainbow to assure humans he would not again destroy the earth with water, and that is found in Genesis chapter 9 verses 12 through 17. Another example is when God extended his everlasting covenant with loyal King David by promising his seed would sit on the throne forever. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 11 through 14. It's interesting to note that God would have extended his covenant promise to King Saul had Saul faithfully kept his commandments. But after Saul's failure, the Lord sought out David, a man after his own heart, as is said in 1 Samuel chapter 13 verses 13 and 14. What about God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith? Is it unilateral or bilateral? Certainly it expresses God's divine will of salvation by grace, determined among the Godhead before our world was created. While God the Father, Son, and Spirit all take part in the process of salvation, one of them agreed to humble himself to become a human and die as our substitute on Calvary's cross. He would bear the penalty for our sins and, in the great exchange, would credit us with his righteousness by our faith in him. This covenant is bilateral. It is conditioned upon the human response of faith. God's covenant blessings of righteousness by faith are provided only to those who choose to enter into covenant with God and willingly walk in his righteous ways, relying on his saving power. In our last chapter, we considered the line of God's followers after the fall of humanity. God opened the pathway for righteousness to be restored by faith in the coming Messiah. We saw Adam, Eve, and their son Abel restored to relationship with God. Then we considered how Seth, Enoch, Noah, and Job followed the one true God and became heirs of righteousness by faith. The Bible traces Abraham's genealogy all the way back to Seth, the son Eve thought would be the deliverer, seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through to 27. As we follow the story of the seed, we see that Abraham was most definitely in the line of God followers who would be the ancestors of Jesus. Serving as Moses' pivot point from 2,000 years of history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis to the story of Abraham's life, Genesis 11 traces his ancestry only as far back as the flood, beginning with his relative Shem. That arrested my attention. Did Shem serve a crucial role in Abraham's life? Let's see. Our next subheading is Tracing God's Covenant Blessings Through Shem. Shem was one of Noah's three sons who entered the ark with their wives and was among the eight survivors of the flood, and we'll find that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, and then again in chapter 7, verse 13. Soon after the family departed the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Making a unilateral covenant with humanity, God promised to never again destroy the earth by a flood. The sign of his covenant was the rainbow, found in verses 8 through to 17. Shem was a young 98-year-old when he exited the ark. He fathered a child 2 years afterward at the age of 100, then lived another 500 years, says Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. He was still living during the lifetime of Abraham. The generations born before the flood had far superior lifespans. God severely shortened the cycle of life after the flood, which is apparent when we compare the 600 years of Shem's life to Abraham's mere 175 years. A fascinating backstory to Noah's sons is found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, showing us that God knew in advance how each would exercise their free will. The story also lays bare the failure of righteous Noah after the flood. God's word makes no attempt to cover up the dark events in the history of his righteous covenant people. Upon exiting the ark, Noah planted a vineyard, drank of the wine, and became drunk. His son Ham, and plausibly his grandson Canaan, saw him lying naked in his tent and gawked at his nakedness. In disrespect of Noah, they exposed his shame by reporting the incident to his other sons. Those sons, Shem and Japheth, refused to participate in the cruel mocking. Following God's moral code of love to honour your parents, they entered backwards into Noah's tent without looking upon him and covered him with a garment. When Noah awoke, he spoke prophetically, guided by God, who declares the end from the beginning, says Isaiah 46, verse 10. He pronounced a curse on Ham's son Canaan, strongly implying that Noah's grandson either instigated or was complicit in the event. Canaan, Noah prophesied, would be the servant of Shem. Turning to Japheth, Noah blessed his other son, saying, "May God enlarge Japheth." Then Noah turned to his son Shem and pronounced God's richest blessing over him, declaring that Shem's descendants would have preeminence over Canaan's. Preeminence, a distinction of superior status, is a covenant blessing, and the land of Canaan becomes an integral part of the history of Shem's descendants. The most unforgettable moment of Noah's blessing over Shem is when Noah declared the Lord to be the God of Shem, Genesis 9, verse 26. Shem carried God's covenant blessing and became the progenitor of the Israelites, a nation that would be formed generations later and become God's chosen people. Shem's descendants were known as Semites, from which the term Semitic is derived. Among his descendants, we find listed the patriarch Eber, from which the term Hebrew may derive from Genesis chapter 11, verses 14 to 16. Abraham was a Hebrew, says Genesis 14, verse 13. And all of his biological descendants were Hebrews. The New Testament traces Jesus' genealogy to Abraham, Eber, Shem, Noah, Enoch, Seth, and all the way to the beginning of his bloodline in Adam, the Son of God. That's found in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 to 38. Our next little topic is the God-rejecting nations. From Noah's three sons came all the nations. The descendants of godly Shem became the people of God after the flood. But the descendants of Ham and Japheth rejected God. Ham's descendants became the Cushites, Egyptians, and Canaanites. Japheth's offspring became the Indo-European nations. These nations migrated and formed other nations. A trait they all shared was their refusal to worship the one true God. Lacking discernment, they invented and worshipped idols, which originated the system of pagan religion. In reality, these nations were worshipping demons rather than their creator, and you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 to 22. Many of Noah's descendants refused to obey God's command to fill the earth. With independent pride and arrogance, they built the Tower of Babel to glorify themselves by reaching the heavens of God's domain, saying, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That's Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. God came down to confuse their language and disperse the people, separating them into different language groups that scattered over the wide geographical area, and that's in verses 5 through 9. Our next little topic is dysfunction within Abraham's family. As Moses concluded the world history of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and prepared to record the patriarchal life sketches in Genesis chapter 12 through to chapter 50, the Lord inspired him to transition between these two major divisions of the book by tagging on an account of Abraham's family ancestry from Shem to Terah, who is Abraham's father. Before we investigate Shem's role in Abraham's story, let's take a brief look at the life of Terah and his children. At the age of 70, by one wife, Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's found in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. 10 years later, by another wife, he had a daughter named Sarai. The story of God's covenant couple begins using their first names of Abram and Sarai. It is God who later changed their names, and we find that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5 and verse 15. For the sake of clarity, from this point forward, I will use their covenant names, Abraham and Sarah. Apparently a well-to-do man, Terah, reared his family in Ur of Chaldees, a city in a fertile area of the northern plateau of Mesopotamia, near the Euphrates River. Ur was part of a cultured and sophisticated civilization where the practice of polytheism prevailed. We assume that Terah's children were well educated, but they were sadly exposed to pagan worship within their own home. Terah did not walk in Shem's footsteps, following the one true Creator God. He seemed to have an appreciation of the Lord, but fell into the practice of polytheism and worshipped idols, says Joshua 24, verse 2. His pagan practices were passed down to his son Nahor and his children. These generations continued the practice of idol worship, expressly forbidden by God's moral code of reciprocal love and loyalty from humanity to Him. And we see that in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19, and also in Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4. During the patriarchal period, God had not yet forbidden intermarriage between close family members, as He did several generations later. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 18 and also in chapter 20. Marrying a close relative was a common and accepted custom at the time. Terah's sons certainly followed suit. One of them, Haran, had a son named Lot and a daughter named Milcah. Haran died before his father in the city of Ur. That's in Genesis 11, 28. Leaving his children as orphans. But his daughter Milcah had married one of Terah's three sons, her uncle Nahor, and bore him eight sons, and we find that in Genesis 11, 29, and again in Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 to 23. Abraham married his half-sister Sarah, who was sadly barren. We find in Genesis chapter 11, 30, and then in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. Sarah's emotional despair over her infertility was surely intensified by seeing her sister-in-law's robust fertility. Next subheading is, why did God choose Abraham? The Jewish people did not exist as a distinct ethnic group or nation during Abraham's lifetime. The term comes from the tribe of his great-grandson Judah and the Israelite kingdom that bore his name. Eventually, this term was applied to all of Jacob's descendants, and the Jewish nation used the name Gentile to identify anyone who was not Jewish. Abraham came from a pagan nation. Although he witnessed idol worship within his own home, Abraham was a true believer in the Creator God. He followed God with all his heart, and God knew it. The Lord had divine confidence in Abraham. He trusted Abraham and designated him as a loyal friend, says 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Then in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God knew Abraham's consistent heart, and Abraham knew the Lord's unchanging faithfulness to his word. Abraham loved God and trusted him with childlike faith, walking in unquestioning obedience. Why did God choose Abraham? Let's let the Lord explain that to us in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The Lord knows us by what's in our hearts, says 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He knew Abraham was not perfect. From the time of Adam's fall into sin, not one human has been sinless. However, the Lord knew Abraham exercised his faith to obey him, demonstrating the reality of his right relationship with God. God trusted Abraham to teach his children to keep his righteous way. If Abraham's father served pagan idols, who inspired Abraham's incredible faith in the Creator God? The compressed historical account of 2,000 years in Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11 doesn't provide many details, but biblical chronology reveals Abraham was born 300 to 350 years after the flood. His godly ancestor, Noah's righteous son Shem, lived for another 500 years after the flood, says Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. Shem was alive for all, or nearly all, of Abraham's 175-year lifespan. They were contemporaries. A very credible assumption is that Abraham spent family time with his relative Shem, listening to his stories of the frightening flood and the miraculous account of God's loving provision and protection. With first-hand knowledge of the loving, up-close and personal God, Shem had also witnessed his fierce judgment against wickedness. What a stunning impact Shem's testimony would have made on Abraham. Certainly, learning of God's interactions with the flood generation would explain how he developed childlike faith and unquestioning obedience to the Lord. He trusted God to bless those who looked to him to restore his righteousness and understood his great displeasure against unrepentant sinners. Christ warns that the last days of the world history will mirror the days of Noah, saying, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." That's in Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. Our next subheading is, why did Abraham's family leave Ur of the Chaldeans? Genesis chapter 11 concludes its historical backdrop with the migration of Terah, Abraham, Sarah and Lot going forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there, says Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Their journey halted halfway between Ur and Canaan. The narrative doesn't mention their ages at the time of departure or why their journey was put on pause. As we continue, it becomes clear that the pause must have been God-ordained. Abraham followed in the footsteps of his ancestor Noah, obeying the Lord without question or hesitation. Was God allowing time to multiply their resources? Was Abraham's aging father ailing? Either is a plausible explanation, or perhaps both. Abraham's brother Nahor eventually joined them in Haran, and his family took roots there, making it their homeland. Genesis chapter 24 reveals that Nahor's son had a family, including Laban and Rebekah, who still dwelt in Haran. Abraham's father remained there till the end of his life. Genesis chapter 11:32 says, "So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." The short narrative does not explain the compelling reason for their initial migration or the duration of time Abraham and Sarah lived in Haran before the Lord called them to continue forward to Canaan. The Lord himself revealed why the family had initially departed from Ur of the Chaldeans when he reminded Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." When the God of glory called, Abraham responded. How great his influence was to have convinced his father to leave his comforts and conveniences in Ur with nothing more than an expectation of trading all he had for the life of a nomad. It didn't end like this for Terah, who lived out his final years surrounded by his family in Haran. But it would be the exchange Abraham and Sarah would make as soon as God called to them again. Next subheading is, God repeats his call to the promised land. Now we begin the historical account of the patriarchs. The Lord repeated his call to Abraham at the opening of Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When the Lord repeated his call, commanding the then 75-year-old patriarch in verse 4 to go forward, he was setting Abraham apart for the divine purpose of his everlasting covenant. Abraham was quick to obey. Having acquired great wealth, the couple gathered their possessions to form a large caravan of flocks, herds, and servants to begin their wilderness wanderings in a new land. Genesis chapter 17, verse 17 explains that Sarah was 10 years younger than her husband, so she started the journey of her lifetime at age 65. Accompanied by their nephew Lot, the childless couple departed, never more to return. The rest of their family members remained behind in the homeland of Haran. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," Genesis 12, verse 7. Modern Bible versions generally supply the synonym descendants for the word seed. God's call to Abraham echoed the covenant promise of the woman's seed in Genesis 3, verse 15. God enlarged his revelation by telling Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This repeat and enlarged technique is the way God unfolds his everlasting covenant, building one prophecy upon another. As we follow the story of the seed, it progresses through Abraham's son Isaac and grandson, Jacob. The promise to Abraham that all families of the earth will be blessed through him shows that the plan of salvation spans all ethnic and geographic boundaries. God chose Abraham to be the father of all from that time forward. He was not the father only of the biological Jews, who were his physical descendants. He is the father of all believers who are his spiritual descendants. On this occasion of the Lord's first appearance to Abraham, the righteous man built an altar and worshipped the Lord, says Genesis 12, verse 7. Sojourning further, he continued in devoted worship to God, once again building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord in verse 8. Abraham always recognized that God's presence was with him. Our next little subheading is, God made Abraham righteous by faith. Abraham knew the history of God's interactions with humanity. He understood God's grace and submitted to the Lord's sovereign authority. Demonstrating his friendship with God, he was quick to respond to the Lord's voice and yielding to his leading. With trusting faith, the childless Abraham believed God when he told him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants, and was justified by God because of his faith. Announced in the Old Testament, it is confirmed in the New. Genesis 15 verses 5 and 6 we will compare with Romans 4 verse 3 when it says, Then he, the Lord, brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And therefore it was covenanted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Romans chapter 4 verses 22 to 25. In humble dependence on God's word, Abraham believed. God took of his own divine righteousness and imputed, that is credited, it to the faith-filled patriarch's account to establish his covenant with Abraham. God later renewed the covenant with Abraham's descendants and identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. An example of that is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. Tells us that God's transaction with Abraham was recorded not for his sake alone, but also for us. What did the Apostle Paul mean? The everlasting covenant God made with Abraham is the foundation of both the old and new covenants. The same gift Abraham received, righteousness by faith, is God's promise to all generations of people who will humbly believe his word and enter into a covenant relationship with him. Everything recorded in the Old Testament is to benefit our understanding of God's gracious interactions with humanity. The Old Testament contains the foundational truths of the New, and the New Testament explains the Old. Prophecy is never perfectly clear until God fulfills it. Following the story of the seed to its divine conclusion, the Apostle Paul explains it in many centuries later. In Galatians 3, verse 16, he says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And then again in Galatians 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Paul knew Genesis 15, verse 6 recorded God's act of crediting righteousness by faith to Abraham. Scripture also assured Paul that God had purposed Abraham to be the father of many nations and had declared that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, his descendant, Jesus Christ. Summarizing it for us, Paul explains Abraham's spiritual descendants will have righteousness credited to them also, as in Romans 4, verse 11, and affirms in Romans 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Then in Galatians 3 verse 8 he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Did you notice? Galatians 3 verse 8 says God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham all those years ago. Gospel means good news. What was the good news God announced to Abraham? It was his plan to justify people from all nations, Gentiles that is, by their belief in his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. God's plan to redeem humanity has always been salvation by grace through faith, which is why the Apostle Paul trumpeted the news that grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, and he said that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This good news gospel is referred to as the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Before he created the world, our Creator God affirmed that he would become our substitute, taking the penalty for our sins. In anticipation of the cross, Revelation 13 verse 8 clearly says that he was considered the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 identifies Christ's blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. The good news of salvation is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, would ratify his everlasting covenant by shedding his blood to cover the sin debt of the human race. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he declared he would take our sin and in exchange give us his righteousness. Describing Abraham's response to the Lord's call, the New Testament declares the patriarch's ultimate understanding of God's everlasting covenant. Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 10 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What promised land was Abraham really awaiting? The author of Hebrews goes on to explain that it was a heavenly country, a city God prepared for his covenant people in verse 16. He describes it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the one to come in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. One of the closing chapters of the New Testament describes this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to be God's permanent headquarters on the recreated earth. And that's in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Abraham's obedient faith was the pathway to God's eternal blessings. He gave up his life in Haran to seek the eternal life God was offering him. Our next little subheading is the repeat and enlarge principle of prophecy. Humans learn through repetition. How do we teach a child with age-related limitations? We begin with basics. And as the child is ready to advance to the next level, we repeat and enlarge till they grasp greater knowledge. For example, we don't hammer children with advanced math in their early years. First, we teach them to add and subtract. Once that knowledge is mastered, we enlarge their understanding by repeating the basic maths principles to teach them to multiply and divide. In due time, they are prepared to learn greater knowledge. If children never grasp the basic principles in any given area of life, further progress is blocked. God knows exactly where we are in spiritual maturity, and He teaches us in the same manner. If the Bible seems confusing at first, we should keep studying, asking for God's help, and using the objective lens of His infinite love to magnify our understanding. He will patiently give us the knowledge we need to understand the beauty of living in relationship with Him. The Lord foretells the future in a fluid and continuous manner, using a process of repeating what He expressed in the past and enlarging it with additional details. This is the repeat and enlarge principle. By adding additional detail to something He's already foretold, the Lord expands our understanding. We must recognize this to avoid confusion and error as we interpret the Bible. In a nutshell, the repeat and enlarge principle is that each subsequent prophecy builds on the previous prophecy and must be in agreement with the prophecy before it. God carefully constructs the written history of His interaction with humans to provide us with the greatest clarity. First, He uses a narrow viewfinder to frame a close-up view for our original focus. Reframing the picture with a wider viewfinder, He enlarges our field of vision to include more detail. This process is repeated until we have a panoramic view in our minds. Did you notice this when we reviewed the first two creation accounts? First, He revealed Himself as the eternal and self-existing God, Elohim, who created something out of nothing and who exists above and outside His creation. Repeating the creation account, He expanded our vision to see Him as the loving, up-close and personal God. Using His covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah, who exists everywhere inside His creation. If we don't grasp that truth, our understanding of the Old Testament is blocked. In chapters 9 and 10, we will see how the Lord redeemed a group of Hebrews and formed the nation of Israel to live in covenant relationship with Him. Later, conflicts among the people caused split loyalties, and Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Both kingdoms continued in covenant-breaking apostasy. Through prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, God trumpeted his call for national repentance, warning the people that a refusal to repent would result in their captivity. But they hardened their hearts against the Lord for centuries and refused to submit to his instructions for righteousness. As his judgment against them, God allowed both kingdoms to eventually be taken captive. His judgments had a redemptive purpose. He wanted his people to recognize they needed him and cause them to repent and turn back to him. Swept up in this judgment, the righteous Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. God gave Daniel successive prophecies in the repeat and enlarge fashion, providing additional detail in each disclosure. To his prophet Daniel, in chapters 2, 7 and 8, God predicted domination of the earth through the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a little horn power that would arise from Rome. His prediction included the end-time hope of the Messiah rescuing his people to establish an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom where his love and perfect will of righteousness would reign. The two creation accounts and the world history predicted to Daniel are just two examples of the repeat and enlarge technique used by God to teach us in a progressive and unfolding fashion. This process is apparent throughout Scripture, including in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where the rise of the United States is prophesied. And another little subheading, the unfolding revelation of the everlasting covenant. In less than 30 words, God framed a narrow field of view with the announcement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of a coming Redeemer who would crush Satan's head, and then brought our focus to the central truth of substitutionary sacrifice. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to the last two chapters of the Bible and Revelation, God expands our view until we finally achieve a spectacular panoramic vision of his everlasting covenant. This opens the way for us to become God's forever friends, just like Abraham, the father of us all. And now we have a summary of his story for chapter 5. Number 1, God makes two kinds of covenants with humanity, first unilateral and second bilateral. Number 2, God makes and keeps all the covenant promises. Number 3, God chose Abraham to be the father of all believers of every generation. Number 4. Abraham's spiritual descendants, who are in covenant with Christ, are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to God's promise of righteousness by faith. Number 5. Abraham believed God, and God had accounted it to him as righteousness by faith. Number 6. God's covenant with Abraham is the underpinning of both the Old and New Covenants. Number 7. Abraham came from a long line of God followers all the way back to the garden. Number 8. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Number 9. After the flood, Noah became drunk and lay in his tent naked. Ham, and likely his son Canaan, saw him and disrespected him by sharing the spectacle. Number 10. Shem and Japheth upheld God's moral code of love in showing great respect for their father. Number 11. Noah pronounced a curse on Canaan, but blessed Japheth and Shem. Number 12. Noah spoke prophetically to announce the covenant-keeping Lord was Shem's God and pronounced God's covenant blessing of preeminence on Shem. Number 13. Preeminence is a covenant term that describes a superior status. Number 14. Shem lived another 500 years after the flood and was the progenitor of the Israelites. Number 15. The descendants of Ham and Japheth worshipped idols. Number 16. Abraham's father Terah was a descendant of Shem, but practiced polytheism. Number 17. Abraham was born 300 to 350 years after the flood. His godly relative Shem was alive during all or nearly all of his life and was likely the influence of his childlike faith and immediate obedience to God's word. Number 18. Abraham married his half-sister Sarah, who was 10 years younger than he. Number 19. God called Abraham out of the pagan city of Ur. Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and Terah stopped halfway between Ur and Canaan for a period of time. Number 20. After Terah died, God called Abraham forth to Canaan, and he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. God promised to make the 75-year-old childless man the father of a great nation. This is a promise that builds on the Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 announcement of the seed. Number 21. The Apostle Paul said that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he promised to bless all nations through him. Number 22. Abraham was loyal to God, and God designated him as a friend. Number 23. God chose Abraham to be the ancestor of all believers because he knew the patriarch would teach his household to keep his moral code of love. Number 24. In the Hall of Faith, found in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is said to have waited for the heavenly city built by God and the promised land that is a heavenly country. Number 25. Abraham's obedient faith was the pathway to God's eternal blessings. Number 26. God teaches prophecy to us through the principle of repeat and enlarge. In a nutshell, each time he repeats a prophecy, it builds on the previous one and must be in agreement with the prophecy stated before. And finally, number 27, the Lord progressively unfolds his everlasting covenant from Genesis to Revelation in this repeat and enlarge manner.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Knopper continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.